We'll read in God's inspired and errant word together. It comes to us from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 16 through 33 this morning. I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would boast, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, with far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, and danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure, and apart from the other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who's weak? And I'm not weak. Who's made to fall? And I'm not indignant. If I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father, the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. One thing by now should be clear in the second portion of this second letter to the Corinthians, and that's that the Apostle Paul hated human bragging. He particularly hated the bragging of those that he insultingly called the super apostles, or more literally, hyper apostles, because their bragging had gained them a following in the Corinthian congregation, where they undercut Paul's apostolic authority and created a kind of Jewish mystery cult that promised health and wealth and human wish fulfillment. In other words, it was a theology of self-glory. Paul's response to this onslaught from the false teachers is what scholars label the fool's letter or the fool's speech. It's chapter 11, beginning at verse 1 through verse 13 of chapter 12. And in it, Paul answers the foolishness of his bragging opponents with his own version of boasting. But Paul's boasting is completely upside down from that of the hyper apostles. He spends the first half of chapter 11 preparing his readers for his unique brand of boasting that's calculated to shame his arrogant enemies and their followers. So he restates his warning that he made in verse 1. He asks them to bear with his foolishness. Look at chapter 11, verse 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I might boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. The apostle doesn't mind if the Corinthians think he's a fool, as long as they listen to what he calls his boast. But he's going to boast in the only manner that he knows of that Jesus ever boasted. The Lord said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That was Jesus's foolish boasting. This is Paul's. Paul's sarcasm is in high gear when he calls the Corinthians wise for putting up with his enemies' boasting. Look at verse 19. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. Paul says they're so brilliant that they allow fools to exploit them. Whether any of the hyper apostles actually smack somebody in the face or not is a matter of conjecture. Maybe they did. Who knows? Maybe they were doing that faith healer thing where they gave a palm heel strike to your forehead and sent you back in some ecstatic fainting spell with a couple of ushers to catch you so they could talk about the Spirit being at work. Who knows? But slapped you in the face, even if it's simply an analogy, is a pretty good analogy. It gives the idea of their desire for power and their arrogance and their demand to dominate the church at Corinth. In effect, Paul admits that he's simply too weak to emotionally enslave the Corinthians, to devour their resources, to ensnare them with his charisma in order to enrich himself socially and materially at their expense. And of course, he intends for his readers to be ashamed of putting up with the hyper-apostles' practices. He also intends that the false teachers themselves have some sense of shame that might bring them to repentance before Paul himself arrives and cuts them off from the kingdom of Christ. So, then he begins in the second part of verse 21 and verse 22, his foolish boasting. He spent 21 and a half verses setting up this boasting, giving his readers the expectation that he's now going to write about how great he is by some worldly measure. He begins his version of boasting in a barrage of carefully constructed clauses. Look at the second part of verse 21. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. First, he gives this triple pedigree. Ethnically, he's a Hebrew through and through. In Philippians 3:5, he calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a full-blooded Jew. He was fluent in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin, and he was raised as a Hebraic Jew. So Aramaic would have been his first language. He grew up speaking Semitic languages. Now, that branch of Judaism often considered themselves to be more Jewish than those who were raised with Greek and Latin as their first languages, who were more Jewish. How do we know that? Go back to the book of Acts. Look at how deacons began. Deacons began because the Greek-speaking widows in the Christian congregation in Jerusalem were not getting taken care of like the Hebrew-speaking widows. And so the apostles said, we can't serve tables and preach and pray. Let's get some people who will take care of those needs. Servants, deacons. That's where it comes from. As an Israelite, Paul had not only ethnic identity, but he had religious identity with God's people. As he explained to the congregation of Rome, verse 4 in, well, I'll just read it for you, out of Romans, and he's talking about the Jews and how he's not banging on Jews because, in fact, he is a Jew. And he says, they're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So as a seed of Abraham, which is what Paul literally writes here. Are they seeds of Abraham? So am I. As a seed of Abraham, he is one of God's covenant people and a participant in the privileged salvation history of God's elect people. Paul was bona fide. He was pedigree. He would later write to the church of Philippi, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So this ethnic and religious bragging is foolishness to Paul because it runs counter to the new covenant ministry in which people of all ethnicities and languages have to come to grips with their lastness, lostness, leastness, littleness, and deadness. God's grace leaves no room for human bragging because it is one-way love. So, as he poses the next question, are they servants of Christ? And then he answers, I'm a better one. He adds the disclaimer, I'm talking like a madman. The disclaimer is also his introduction to boasting in his weakness. It's a move his enemies would have believed to be utterly foolish. They considered human weakness to be a disqualification for ministry. Paul brags about the very things that the world considers humiliating. And that is the bulk of this utter foolishness that begins in verse 23 and goes down through verse 29. The usual list of accomplishments, the ones his enemies would have expected, might have read something like this, as D.A. Carson writes in his commentary. I've established more churches. I've preached the gospel in more lands and to more ethnic groups. I've traveled more miles. I've won more converts. I've written more books. I've raised more money. I've dominated more councils. I've walked with God more fervently and seen more visions. I've commanded the greatest crowds and performed the most spectacular miracles. That's the common list of ancient pagan culture, and it is really a common list in our day too. It was the kind of list a pagan king would make for an inscription on a monument. One example would be the Res Gestae Divi Augustus, which is the achievements of the deified Augustus. If you want the full title of that eulogy for Augustus that he wrote himself, it is the achievements of the deified Augustus by which he placed the entire world under the sovereignty of the Roman people and of the amounts which he expended upon the state and the Roman people. It's a long title, isn't it? It was an extensive list of propaganda carved into columns. And where were those columns? They were in temples dedicated to Augustus as a god. There's still some surviving bits and pieces of those columns, one in Turkey, one in Rome. There were probably quite a few other temples erected to Augustus, and they probably all had that long curriculum vitae praising him as the great and benevolent and wonderful emperor, the Wizard of Oz of his day. It's a propaganda piece. But in the fool's letter, Paul lists his weaknesses, exactly the opposite of Caesar Augustus. Far greater laborers, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. Paul's list is a parody of that typical worldly resume or eulogy. He argues his superiority is found in his weakness, not his strengths. What foolishness! He begins with this general statement of sufferings in verse 23, introducing a life of perpetual sufferings and afflictions that none of the hyper-apostles could match, not that they would want to. In obvious parody of Augustus's eulogy, Paul lists a representative portion of his specific sufferings. Five times, verse 24, five times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. Paul Barnett, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, explains it this way. Unlike the verses preceding and succeeding, which use the generalized references more abundantly, surpassingly, frequently, verses 24 and 25 give specific numbers. Five times, once, three times. In their statements of the exploits of the great Romans, they appeal to statistics. For example, in his Res Gestae, Augustus declared, twice I received triumphal ovations, three times I received curule triumphs, 20 times and one did I receive the appellation of imperator. The numerical details given here by Paul probably belong to that tradition, except that Paul's catalog points to his suffering and defeat. The 40 lashes less one was the most severe Jewish synagogue punishment, short of stoning, designed to painfully humiliate offenders. And Paul lists it as 40 lashes minus one because that's how it's listed as a punishment in Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3, that offenders will receive 40 lashes minus one. Interestingly, not one of these Jewish floggings is mentioned in Acts or any other extra-biblical source. Five floggings equals 195 stripes on Paul's back. Imagine the pain that Paul would have anticipated walking into the next synagogue after his last beating, knowing that he's going to get another one for preaching that this Jewish day laborer from an uneducated backwater district of Palestine is Messiah and that he rose from the dead. That's beating upon beating. Imagine what love he had for his fellow Jews to endure that kind of punishment, knowing what it felt like, knowing it's coming again, because they are calling him a false teacher and a blasphemer. That overflowing love for his lost countrymen is something that we see in Romans 9, verse 3. He wrote to the Romans, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul always went to the synagogues first in every city to reason from the Old Testament scripture. So his resume was drenched in his own blood and in love for his fellow Jews. Beatings with rods is the Roman or Gentile punishment. Scripture records only one of those beatings in Acts 16, where Paul and Silas were beaten in Philippi and then put in the prison stocks. There was no legal maximum to the number of whacks from a Roman lictus. It's just whatever the magistrate thought was good enough, was good enough. So beatings lasted until the magistrate was satisfied. Now, Paul records three such beatings, but there's likely more after this letter is written. This is not his final letter by any stretch. Paul's back was his rap sheet. Well, if you watch cop shows, you kind of know what a rap sheet is. If you're no cops or law enforcement people of any kind, you have that sense. It's that long list of offenses that somebody has, or it could be a short list, depending. But at any rate, Paul has a rap sheet. He wears it on his back. Any magistrate could look at all those scars and easily conclude that this man was a bad egg and needed even more and harder lashes to learn his lesson. And likely they did. Paul's back is a roadmap of suffering, as he pointed out to the Galatians. "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." Those true hyper apostles did not have these kinds of hyper qualifications. Only a supernatural love for Messiah Jesus and for the people could produce an apostle willing to face that kind of repeated torture for the opportunity to tell people the good news about Jesus. Paul says, verse 25b, "Once I was stoned." Now there's a full account of Paul's stoning at Lystra in Acts, where his attackers dragged him outside of the city, pummeled him with stones, and left him for dead. Paul was pounded so brutally by rocks slung from an angry mob, like everyone there believed he was dead. And probably the only reason that he lived was because the stoning was the work of a disorganized, angry mob rather than a judicial execution strictly prescribed in the Mishnah and overseen by the rabbis. Paul says, verse 25c and d, "Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea." cheaply designed ships, poor navigation, misleading charts, and weather guesswork meant that sea travel could be a dangerous proposition. Three shipwrecks that Paul mentions here, and that took place before his shipwreck off Malta in Acts 27. So that makes at least one more in his career. One shipwreck, he said, was so miserable because he was too far out to sea to be able to swim to shore. Most times the ships stuck pretty close to shore because they weren't made for big open sea travel. They were made for island hopping. 24 hours, Paul bobbed up and down in the open water without rescue. The incidents listed in verses 24 and 25 involve 12 near-death experiences for Paul just up to the point that he wrote this letter. There is more to come in this man's life. Those who bought into the theology of prosperity sold by the hyper-apostles would have thought these to be completely foolish admissions. But to Paul, his experiences were proof that he was a true servant of Christ. Suffering, not success, authenticates true ministry and true faith. Well, you know that. You've read Job. I mean, isn't that what Satan says to God? Oh, sure, he praises you now. He's a great guy because everything's going right. Let me have him. We'll see what his faith is like. It's not the prosperity of the hyper-apostles. It's the suffering of Paul that proves his faith. Next, Paul lists specific dangers. Verse 26 catalogs a rhythmic list of specific dangers. Unfrequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, and danger from false brothers. Now, this is an ascending list. It sums up his travel dangers in both places and with people. Dangers included places, rivers, the city, wilderness, the sea, but the people proved the greater dangers. Robbers, angry Jews, incensed Gentiles, and false brothers. Luke records six Jewish plots to kill Paul and three dangerous encounters with Gentiles. Since this list is an ascending list, the most intense danger comes at the end. Danger from false brothers. Now, the false brothers are the same as the false apostles, the hyper apostles, the false teachers, those calling themselves apostles of Christ, who Paul says disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. This is the danger that concerns Paul most because it not only brought him suffering, it posed the greatest peril to the congregation of Corinth with its promises of triumphalistic prosperity theology. Next, in verse 27, the apostle summarizes the apostolic lifestyle. It is his story. It is every apostle's story. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, this is a summary of immense suffering over a period of years. God didn't call his apostles to a life of health and wealth and prosperity, but to a life of counter-prosperity, from a worldly standpoint anyway. Paul worked day and night with his own hands so that he could preach the gospel. He did manual labor late into the night, and combined with his preaching and his prayers, he went without sleep a lot. Unlike today's prosperity preachers, Paul didn't have a private jet. He owned no amusement parks or television networks or designer suits or fancy bling. He traveled by foot through the wild and dangerous country, often without enough food or clothing to keep him warm and dry. He lived hand to mouth, content with God's daily provision. Compare that to Philippians 4:11, where he says he's learned to be content in whatever state he's in, and you have some idea of the kind of states that he's in from what he's writing here to the Corinthians. While his opponents gloried in their worldly strength and status, Paul gloried in his weakness, and they hated him all the more for it. Paul suffered because he loved Jesus, and he felt a great burden over the lostness of the lost. Paul had an impressive resume of affliction, but his greatest suffering arose out of his pastoral heart. Look, beginning at verse 28. And apart from all the other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who's weak? And I'm not weak. Who's made to fall? And am I not indignant? The beginning of verse 28, and apart from these things, tells us that his resume of affliction is illustrative, but it's not complete. It's likely Paul listed only a small number of his trials, but out of all his difficulties, his anxiety over the churches was his greatest suffering of all. Remember, every time Paul leaves an area with elders in place that he's trained and deacons to serve and people to worship and teachers to teach them, in come these people from Jerusalem. Every time Paul leaves, they come. What happens? They begin to draw people away from grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and into the plus. Jesus plus. Name your plus. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter whether it was their context or yours. Name your plus. That's his anxiety over all the churches, not just Corinth. Everyone, that's his experience. We see a glimpse of that kind of suffering in chapter 7 when the apostle is anxious to discover how the Corinthians had responded to the severe letter that he wrote them. Again, that's not a letter we have. It's not extant, as the scholars would say. Real fancy word for you. You can use it and impress your friends. Not an extant letter. Doesn't exist, that is to say. But it existed for the Corinthians for sure. They got it. And it turned many of them. They cried, they wept, they repented, but not all of them. So he sends Titus with the letter and he nervously awaits Titus's return and report. And of that time, Paul wrote chapter 7, verse 5, our bodies had no rest but were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Paul wrote of the same anxiety to the Thessalonians in Thessalonians 3. He said, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labors would be in vain. Like any true pastor called by Jesus, Paul's heart rose and fell with his people. His greatest pains were the heart pains over his flock, his flocks. Most of us just have one church. Paul had a lot. And everywhere he went and founded them, the enemy came in with his people to tear them apart, to devour them, to give them a theology of self-glory. So when they were in weakness, Paul felt weak. When they were led astray, he was incensed. He was empathetic. And he was fiercely protective. So the thought of one of his people being led away from Christ by a theology of self-worship incensed Paul. And why would it not? Remember, his back is a roadmap of his love of Christ and his love of people. Why would it not incense him to have his people led even slightly away from Jesus? To have Jesus' language sprinkled on their personal wishes as if Jesus was a magic genie who existed to give you everything you want. Paul's heart burned with pain and anger at the thought of that. False teachers were servants of the great serpent dragon, leading people away from Christ and his benefits and back into the orphaned life of self-dependence and human wisdom. So Paul's greatest boast was his constant worry over the welfare of his people, the very thing that the elders of Corinth should have been worried about. And maybe they were a little bit worried, but not worried enough to wade in with spines of steel for the gospel and fight the fight that was necessary to dislodge these false teachers from this church. That's what Paul's been waiting on, because the last thing he wants to do is show up there and celebrate with the people he loves and also have to cut off false teachers and rebellious people from the kingdom of Christ. Paul's greatest suffering was his greatest boast. His pastoral heart matched his weakness to his people's weakness. His searing pain over their falling away was the primary proof of his true apostleship. His parody of Caesar's self-eulogy turned worldly bragging upside down. The fool's letter is completely countercultural. The singular apostolic qualification was weakness, not human strength. Weakness. Now that's utterly countercultural for the Corinthians, and it's still countercultural for us today. We worship strength and beauty and intelligence and pedigree and success. And such worship always leaks into the church culture. To the extent that it does, it turns people away from Christ and inward upon themselves. God becomes a genie there to grant your wants and wishes. That's it, because it's all about you. Now, who doesn't want to go to a place and hear all about me? Oh, not in a bad way. Not in a way like I'm a desperately wicked sinner in need of Christ. No, no, about me. I can have all the good things I want because God loves me and God is happy with me and God wants to give me all my wishes. Or you could just substitute the universe. That's what most people do today. That three-letter word, God, is not nearly as exciting as the universe loves me. And the universe wants to grant all my wishes. Doesn't matter what language you sprinkle on it, it's still worshiping me. And we love to worship ourselves. So it's natural that the Corinthians would turn to the hyper-apostles and listen to them. Who doesn't want to hear about me? Tell me about me. Well, for Paul, verses 30 through 33, weakness is the new strength. If orange is the new black, weakness is the new strength. Verses 30 through 33. Paul's concluding thoughts are introduced with this summary sentence. If I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. Would you do that? I would not do that. That's just not in my human nature to want to do that. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. He used an example of a low point in his life when he had to be lured down from a high window in a city wall to escape. And it's completely counter to the ideas of his triumphalistic, self-centered enemies. So he swore an oath to assure them it was true. Verse 31, the God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. And the story itself is simple enough. Look at verse 32 and 33. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Now the question is, what about this story merits an oath? Why does Paul need to take an oath? As God is my witness, this is a true story. Why would he need to do that? Well, Damascus was the city to which the arrogant, social-climbing, genius Pharisee with all of the credentials on his resume was headed as Saul Paulus of Tarsus, traveling in his human power, his authority, and his wisdom to destroy the people called Christians. He headed towards that great city as an important man until he was arrested and blinded by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he left that city, he left as a lowly criminal, a man of no status. He was now being hunted by the city officials. And that became a paradigm for the rest of his life as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's strength would be perfected in Paul's weakness. Weakness was at the very heart of his calling from the very beginning. That's the point of the story. The cross of Christ was at the center of his life. Affliction now, glory to come, is the real biblical message of our present lives in a sin-cursed wilderness on our trudging journey to Mount Zion. As Christians, we're called to embrace our weakness and boast in Christ alone. As we recognize and give over our weaknesses to Christ alone, they become occasions for His strength and His glory. And that has everything to do with the authenticity of the gospel. Oh, sure, God, He'll worship you now. He's rich. He has tons of kids. He has all this land and wealth and property and livestock. Of course He worships you. Take His stuff away. Let's see what happens. That has everything to do with the authenticity of the gospel, of the church, and of our mission. So we'll conclude with Paul as he wrote to them in chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we ourselves are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the law kills, but the letter gives life. Amen.